When Jesus began his ministry, he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Since he was their Messianic king, he also offered them the Messianic kingdom as promised in the Old Testament. He backed up his Messianic claims by performing miracles as proof that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. The ancient rabbis separated miracles into two categories, general miracles and messianic miracles. The first were miracles anyone could perform if they were empowered by the Spirit of God to do so. The second were miracles that only Messiah could perform. Jesus did miracles in both categories, general miracles and also messianic miracles. When Jesus performed a messianic miracle, the leaders of Israel had to follow a rabbinic procedure to determine if they were authentic. This morning, we will be examining the messianic miracles of Jesus, as well as the procedures that the rabbis used to determine their authenticity. The first messianic miracle was the healing of a leper. A little bit of a background. From the time of the Mosaic Law was completed, there was no record of any Jew who had been healed of leprosy. Miriam was a Jew healed of leprosy, but that occurred before the completion of the law. Naaman was healed of leprosy, but he was a Syrian Gentile. He was not a Jew. Leprosy was the one disease which had no rabbinic cure. Yet Leviticus 13 and 14 gave instructions as to what they were to do in case a leper was healed. The leper approached the priesthood and said, "I was a leper, but now I have been healed." The priesthood was then to give an initial offering of two birds. For the next 7 days, they were to investigate intensively the situation to determine three things. First, was the person really a leper? Second, if he was a real leper, was he really cured of leprosy? Third, if he was truly cured of leprosy, what were the circumstances of the healing? If, after 7 days of investigation, the priests were firmly convinced that the leper had been truly healed, there would be a series of offerings: a trespass offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a meal offering. Then anointing oil was applied to the healed leper. The priesthood had detailed instructions for a healed leper, but they never had the opportunity to use those instructions from the time the Mosaic Law was given, because no Jew was ever healed of leprosy. For this reason, the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that the Messiah, and only the Messiah, would be able to heal a Jewish leper. Jesus' healing of a leper was the first of the messianic miracles. The healing of a leper is found in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5. Matthew and Mark merely state that the man was a leper. However, Luke was a medical doctor, and he gave more details. In Luke 5, 12-14, we read, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Now, as we look at this, the word "them" as a testimony to them refers to the leadership of Israel. Jesus sent this man directly to the priesthood in Jerusalem in order to force them to follow through with the commands of Moses that's found in Leviticus 13 and 14. So for the next 7 days, they investigated intensively the situation and discovered three things. They discovered this man had actually been a leper. Second, they discovered that the man was perfectly healed of his leprosy. And third, they discovered that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who healed the man of his leprosy. Since this was a messianic miracle, it meant that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah himself. And Jesus deliberately sent the cleansed leper to the priesthood so that would force them to investigate his messianic claims. He wanted to force the Jewish leaders to make a decision regarding, first, his person, that he was actually claiming to be the Messiah, and second, his message, that he was offering the messianic kingdom to the nation of Israel. In Luke 5:16, we read, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." So that begs the question, what was he praying about? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but we might use our sanctified imagination. Maybe, just maybe, he was praying about the leadership of Israel and their response as they investigated his claims to be the Messiah. Don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. So what was the Jewish response? Well, the Jewish response is found in Matthew chapter 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. And Mark tells us that this incident occurred in Capernaum in Galilee, which is approximately 70 miles from Jerusalem, Jerusalem being where the Jewish leadership was located, where the Sanhedrin is located, and the Sanhedrin would have to make the decisions as to any claims of Jesus being the Messiah. Luke 5:17 states, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So there weren't just a few Jewish leaders to show up. There was actually a Jewish convention there in Capernaum. And this was their response to the first messianic miracle. If Jesus had indeed healed a leper, then that very well could mean that he was actually the Messiah. So they all came together to investigate whether or not this was the case. So now we have a huge convention of priests, rabbis, Pharisees, and the lot coming to investigate. Now, according to the rabbinical procedures, there were two stages of investigation anytime a messianic miracle had been performed. And the first stage was simply observation. So the delegation had to come and observe. They had to observe three things. One, what was being said. Two, what was being done. And three, what was being taught. And at this time of investigation, it was simply observation, and they weren't permitted to speak or talk or to raise any objections at this particular phase of the investigation. And they were to take and report what they had seen back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, some 70 miles away. Now, the second stage was the stage of interrogation. If the messianic miracle appeared genuine, then they would interrogate the individual or members of the messianic movement. They would ask questions and raise objections to discover whether the claim should be accepted or rejected. In Luke 5:17, which we just read, it records the first stage of observation. They were there for the purpose of just simply observing. At that time, they were not allowed to raise any questions. They were not allowed to raise any objections. Because a messianic miracle had been performed, all the leaders from all over the country had come to Capernaum to participate in this observation stage of investigation. They wanted to see what Jesus was saying, what he was doing, what he was teaching. While the Jewish leaders were investigating this first messianic miracle, another event occurred, which also attested to Jesus' claims of being the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. It was another miracle, but in this case it was not necessarily a messianic miracle, even though it did confirm what Jesus
was proclaiming. As Jesus was teaching, four friends of a paralytic man tried to bring him to Jesus so that he could be healed. In Mark 2:1-4, we read, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Because all the Jewish leaders had gathered there in Capernaum to see what Jesus was doing, they were blocking the doorway. And so these guys were not able to get in. Jesus did not immediately heal the paralytic man as he'd done in previous miracles where others were sick. Instead, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." So why did he do that? Well, he knew how the Jewish leaders would respond that statement. In Mark 2:6-7, we read, "Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts." That's important, reasoning in their hearts. And what were they reasoning? They reasoned, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They could only observe at this point. They couldn't raise any objections or ask any questions. And so Jesus, knowing, being God himself, knew what was going on inside of them. He knew what they were thinking. Now, their theology was actually correct. The only person that could forgive sins is God. And so, therefore, that meant that Jesus' statement had to either be, Jesus was either a blasphemer or he was actually the Messiah of Israel. One of those two things. Those are the only two alternatives. So in verse 9, Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, the easier thing was to say that your sins are forgiven, because that required no tangible, observable evidence. But to say, take up your bed, you know, arise and walk, well, that took a little bit more. That took some tangible, observable evidence. As they say, talk is cheap. But Jesus backed up his messianic claim. Jesus healed the paralytic man, thus proving that he also had the ability to forgive sins. And again, only God could do that. And if Jesus could forgive sins, then that also meant that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel. So, to summarize this first miracle, this was initiated, was the first stage of investigation, which was observation. The leaders observed Jesus claiming the right to forgive sins. Therefore, he was either a blasphemer or he was actually the Messiah. The leaders of Israel returned to Jerusalem. They reported the messianic claims to the Sanhedrin, and their report was, yes, indeed, these things are significant. These things actually happened. So now the Sanhedrin's going to have to make a decision. So that began the second stage of an investigation by the Sanhedrin, which is interrogation. From this time forward in Jesus' ministry, a Pharisee was sure to follow him. You know, like the nursery rhyme, "Mary had a little lamb. Wherever Mary went, the lamb was sure to go." Well, in this case, wherever Jesus went, there's going to be a Pharisee, a rabbi, someone following him. Okay, but now, because they're in the stage of interrogation, they were no longer silent. A Pharisee would always be there asking questions and raising objections. And they were trying to find a basis for either rejecting or accepting the claims of Jesus as being Messiah. Which brings us to the second messianic miracle, that's casting out a mute demon. So a little bit of background about that. Between the first and second messianic miracle, Jesus had been investigated by the Jewish leadership. Now that they're into the stage of interrogation, Jesus is questioned everywhere he went. So the rabbis wanted to learn a few things. One, they wanted to learn, one of the things that they learned was that Jesus did not accept their authority as being Pharisees. They also learned that the teachings of Jesus contradicted the Pharisees' interpretation of the Mosaic law. The second messianic miracle was the casting out of a mute demon. Jesus cast out a demon that caused the demon-possessed person to be both blind and mute. Matthew 12:22-23 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" So what are they asking? They're asking, could this be Messiah? Because the son of David is Messiah. Casting out demons during that time period was not unusual for that day and age. Even the Pharisees, the rabbis, and their followers actually had the ability to cast out demons. And the Pharisees actually used a specific ritual in order to cast out demons, which had three stages. First, they had to establish communication with the demon. When the demon spoke, the demon used the vocal cords of the person that was being indwelt by the demon. Second, they had to find out the demon's name. And third, they used that name to cast out the demon. In fact, Jesus in Mark 5 used that same method in order to cast out the demon. He asked the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." However, this ritual that the Pharisees used was useless against a demon that was mute, because the demon couldn't speak. So there was no way of establishing communication with that demon. There was no way of finding out the demon's name. It was impossible for the Pharisees to cast out a mute demon. Therefore, the rabbis taught that when Messiah came, he would be able to cast out this type of demon. And that was the second messianic miracle in light of the rabbis' own teachings about messianic miracles. By the time of the second messianic miracle, the Sanhedrin had finally reached a decision regarding Jesus' claim to be Messiah. Since Jesus opposed the teaching of the Pharisees, they needed somehow to discredit these messianic miracles. This incident occurred in Galilee, and it was instigated by an official delegation from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Notice the response of the multitude. Could this be the son of David? The miracle was designed to raise this very question. Was this not the Jewish Messiah? After all, he was doing the very things that had been taught to these Jewish people from childhood that only the Messiah would be able to do. They never asked this question when Jesus cast out other kinds of demons. However, when he cast out a mute demon, they raised the question because they recognized from the teaching of the rabbis that this was actually a messianic miracle. The Jewish leaders had problems, to say the least. Jesus had performed two messianic miracles. Jesus opposed the Pharisees, and the masses were starting to become persuaded that Jesus might actually be the Messiah. The Jewish leaders had to make a public declaration concerning their final decision about the messianic claims of Jesus. So they had two options. One option was to declare him as being the Messiah. The second was to reject his messianic claims. And as we all knew, they took the second option. But they had to explain to the masses how Jesus was able to perform these messianic miracles. And in Matthew 12:24, we read, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They said he was not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Basically, it's what it means that he can't cast out demons except by Beelzebub. And this action of the leadership of Israel set the stage for Jewish history for the next 2,000 years, sadly. As we know, it just ended up with Israel, the nation of Israel, being dispersed amongst the Gentile nations. Jesus defended his messianic claims, and Jesus condemned the response of the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 12, 25 through 32, we read, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." So Jesus said that this generation was guilty of the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because this sin is unpardonable, the judgment was now set against that generation. It was set against not only the Pharisees, but the whole nation of Israel who would eventually follow the judgment of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It was a judgment that could not be alleviated under any circumstances, and the judgment came exactly 40 years later, which, ironically or coincidentally, well, actually there's no coincidence about it, 40 years is a generation. That's why Jesus said, this generation is going to suffer this judgment. And the judgment occurred at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So, what is the unpardonable sin in this context? Dr. Constable is one of my favorite Bible commentators, and he says this: "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in view of the context involved attributing Jesus' works to Satan rather than to the Spirit. The sin was not a matter of speech. The words spoken simply reflected the attitude of the heart. God would not forgive this sin because the person who committed it in Jesus' day was thereby strongly rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Even today, the only sin one can commit that God will not forgive and that will result in his eternal damnation is rejection of Jesus Christ. Attributing Jesus' works to Satan was blasphemy of the Spirit in Jesus' day, and this resulted in damnation." Then he asks a very pertinent question. He says, can a person commit this sin today? One can reject Jesus Christ, but one cannot blaspheme the Spirit in the same sense in which Jesus' contemporaries could. To do this, one would have to observe Jesus doing his works and attribute them to Satan. One could say, therefore, blasphemy against the Spirit was an unforgivable sin during Jesus' earthly ministry, the unforgivable sin at any time since Jesus began his earthly ministry to the present day is rejection of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what sin anyone commits today, every sin is forgivable of that individual who will come to God through Jesus Christ. The unpardonable sin in this context was a national sin. It was committed by the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. It was the national rejection of Israel, of, of Jesus as being their Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. So, by interpretation, the unpardonable sin could only have been committed by that generation in Jesus' day. However, if you want to make application, we could say anybody today who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior has committed a sin that's not going to be forgiven. So, interpretation, we would say that that was a sin, the unpardonable sin, was only able to be committed during Jesus' day by attributing his miracles to Satan. But there is a sense in which anybody who rejects Jesus Christ today will unfortunately suffer the consequences. The unpardonable sin of this generation meant that the nation was about to experience judgment which could not be alleviated. It would result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The unpardonable sin of this generation also meant that the offer of a messianic kingdom would be withdrawn from the nation of Israel, withdrawn temporarily, not permanently, as many theologians teach. In fact, the messianic kingdom will be reoffered to a later generation of Jews, the generation that will go into the millennium. That generation will accept Jesus as their Messiah. Which brings us to the third messianic miracle, and that's the healing of a man born blind. So a little bit of background about that. This third miracle was the healing of anyone who was born blind. It was one thing to heal somebody who had gone blind, but it was another thing to heal someone who was actually born blind. And according to the rabbis, this was another messianic miracle. And we find this account in John chapter 9. This incident occurred on a Sabbath day, but it wasn't just any ordinary Sabbath day. It was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which made this an important high Sabbath. In John 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, as we read that question, it's like, to us, in our day, it's like, what do you mean? Who sinned? You know, him, the man, or his parents, you know? The question seems really, really strange. You know, how could a baby in the womb of its mother commit a sin that would cause blindness? But that's actually what was taught by the rabbis during Jesus' day. The Jewish rabbis taught that at the point of conception, the fetus actually had two inclinations. One inclination was towards evil and the other was towards good. And during the 9 months in the womb, supposedly, according to the rabbis, there's a struggle going on in the fetus for control by these two inclinations. According to the rabbis, the evil inclination could actually get the better of the fetus, and maybe the fetus, in anger, would kick the mother in the womb. And for this act, according to the rabbis, a baby could actually be born with a handicap. The disciples' question actually reflected that teaching of the rabbis in Jesus' day. Well, unfortunately, the disciples were guilty of two errors. The first error was to accept the Pharisaic teaching that a child could have sinned in its mother's womb and therefore be born blind. The second fallacy is that a birth defect, such as being born blind, must be due to some specific sin. And Jesus answered the question saying, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." The man was born blind not because of any specific sin committed by his parents or even by him when he was in the womb. Now, we've been going through a great series, pandemics, plagues, and natural disasters, and Dr. Lutzer has been doing a fantastic job, and that's been in the Sunday school class. And one of the things that we've learned in our Sunday school class is that you know, when Adam and Eve fell, that resulted in the sinful world that we live in today. And so there is a sense in which, you know, we're all going to die unless the rapture happens. And so there is a sense that you know, sickness and death are a result of that fall, generally speaking. But to say that a specific defect or a specific sickness or illness is always due to some specific sin that an individual commits, goes against the teaching of Scripture. So now, having corrected the error of his disciples, Jesus then heals the man. In John 9, 6 through 7, we read, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, it's significant that Jesus actually sent him to the pool of Siloam, because in Jerusalem, there was a lot of different pools that he could have gone and washed in. But remember, we said that this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that makes the pool of Siloam very significant, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a special ceremony called the outpouring of watch. What would happen? I've got two maps up here. You can see the temple up here and the pool of Siloam down here. Same thing over here. We've got the temple up here and the pool of Siloam down there. And so what would happen is the priests would come down from the temple and they would carry jugs with them, fill up water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would take those jugs back up to the Temple Mount, and they would go to the laver and pour that water out for this special ritual called the outpouring of watch. So all of Jerusalem was abuzz because of it being the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially at the Pool of Siloam, when the Levitical priest would come down to get that water. Plus, this man apparently was pretty well known in this area, so it really caused a stir. And so when Jesus said, you know, go to that specific temple, Jesus knew what he was doing. He had a reason for sending him to the Pool of Siloam, because all of a sudden, you know, people are going to be realizing what's actually happening. And in John 9, verses 8 through 9, we read, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.'" Finally, the crucial question was asked. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Now, when Jesus sent this man away to the pool of Siloam, he was still blind. He had never seen Jesus before. And even now that he is able to see, the man still didn't know who Jesus was or what he even looked like. All he knew is that his name was Jesus. So that brings us to the first interrogation of this man who was born blind and being interrogated by the leadership of Israel. In verses 13 through 17 we read, "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' When they asked the man how he was healed of his blindness, the man concluded that Jesus, the one who healed him, must be a prophet." Now, here's the problem. Prophets can do miracles, but this was a messianic miracle, because it had been unheard of that anybody had performed the healing of a person who was born blind. So this wasn't just simply a miracle that some prophet could do. So the Sanhedrin, the leadership, interrogated him, but it really didn't lead to any specific conclusions at that point. So they decided to interrogate the parents. And in verses 18 through 22 we read, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue." So the parents confirmed two things. First, that the man was their son, and that he was born blind. So there was no longer any possibility for the Pharisees to say this miracle was somehow being faked. Because you don't fake a miracle like that, especially with the testimony of the parents. In Judaism, there were three specific levels of being excommunicated. The first level was simply a rebuke, which lasted from 7 to 30 days, and was the least severe of all the levels of excommunication. The second was to be cast out, and this lasted for a minimum of 30 days. And the third was to be put out of the synagogue, which meant also to be separated from the Jewish community, and it was the most severe. So when it says that they had to be put out of the synagogue, it tells us which level of excommunication. This was the most severe. So again, the interrogation of the parents proved to be inconclusive. So that they brought the man back in again, and they started interrogating him once again. In verse 24, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner.'" Think about that. I mean, at this point, the Jewish leadership are losing their mind. I mean, the rationale has just gone out the window. I mean, how illogical is that statement? I mean, who goes around and say, "Hey, praise God, second over there, he's a sinner. Let's give God all the glory because he's a sinner." You don't do that. they're just losing it. The Pharisees are so beside themselves over Jesus that they're no longer able to think clearly or think in a logical manner. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that although I was blind, now I see." Now, on the surface, this looks like just like a statement of fact. But in actuality, it was a challenge to the Pharisees because the Pharisees had no answer for this miracle. The man was basically saying, "I was born blind. I did not simply go blind. You are the ones who taught that only the Messiah would be able to heal someone that was born blind. I was just such a man. A man named Jesus healed me, and according to your own theology, this man must be Israel's Messiah. Instead, you call him a sinner. How can this be? It goes against your own theology. Please explain this to me." Okay, so then in verses 26 and 27 we read, "Then they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples also?'" I mean, the poor guy that was healed is well, to put it in my vocabulary, he was getting tired of the baloney that these Pharisees were trying to feed the people. And so he used sarcasm, and that, of course, went over like a lead balloon. Verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" So the Pharisees began to berate the man. Now, you can always tell when someone's losing the argument, because then they start resorting to personal attacks rather than rational reasoning, and that's exactly what's happening here. In verse 29 through 33, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, he's reasoning, you are the religious leadership of Israel. You taught me that only the Messiah would be able to make me see. Now I do see, and you cannot explain this to me. You are the religious leaders of Israel. Are you not supposed to have the theological answers? And yet none of you can explain this to me. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So, and again, this is the most severe form of excommunication. They cast him out of the synagogue. And they reason that his blindness must have been due to some specific sin. Well, obviously, they forgot about the book of Job. You know, because Job was an upright man, and yet he went through a lot of trials. So, to conclude, Jesus began his ministry, and when he did that, he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. As their Messianic King, he also offered them the Messianic Kingdom as promised in the Old Testament, and he backed up those claims by performing miracles that only the Messiah could perform. As a result of the first miracle, the Pharisees began an intensive investigation of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. The second miracle ended with the Pharisees rejecting Jesus' claim to be Israel's Messiah. The third miracle ended with the Pharisees excommunicating anyone who affirmed that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Even though Jesus had performed messianic miracles, the leadership of the nation refused to believe, and they acted on behalf of the nation in rejecting Christ. And Jesus predicted what would happen to them if they rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, we read Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When he says your house is being left to you, will be left to you desolate, he's talking about, I believe, specifically about the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD. And in general, I mean, even Jerusalem was pretty much devastated in 70 AD. And as a result of rejecting the Messiah, the offer of the kingdom was also taken off the table as the nation was judged and scattered to the ends of the earth. Now, if the story just ended there, it would be a tragedy. But as you read Scripture, we know the rest of the story as it will unfold in the future. Israel will suffer tremendous persecution during the tribulation period, but God will bring them to national repentance, and they will eventually accept Jesus as their Messiah, and they will indeed say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if you go to Israel today, you'll see a bridge crossing over from Israel to Jordan. It's called the Allenby Bridge. It was built in honor of British Field Marshal Edmund Allenby. God used Allenby to miraculously capture Jerusalem and defeat the Ottoman forces without firing a single shot in 1917. Allenby, interestingly, recounted how, as a little boy, he knelt to say his evening prayers, which his mother taught him. And he prayed something like this: "O Lord, we would not forget thine ancient people Israel. Hasten the day when Israel shall again be thy people and shall be restored to thy favor and to their land." That was his prayer as a little boy. And then in commenting on that, at a reception in London, Allenby said this. He said, I never knew then that God would give me the privilege of helping to answer my own childhood prayers.
Wow.
Today, Israel is being regathered back to the land, but they're regathered in unbelief. A picture of the dry bones passage in the book of Ezekiel. But one day, their unbelief will be changed to faith in their long-awaited messianic king. The Messiah, whom the Sanhedrin rejected 2,000 years ago, will eventually win the hearts of his people Israel. Paul tells us about that in the book of Romans 11. Chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, and I will end with this. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Ken, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this message this morning and just what it brings to our mind. We realize that Israel has been set aside because of their rejection of you and of what you had for them. But Lord, we know that one of these days you will restore the nation of Israel. And during these days, we see so much of that happening over the Middle East, of all of the turmoil and everything that is happening there, how it just so clearly presents to us the truth of your word. Lord, we just pray that you'd hasten that day, that you would bring the nation of Israel back in to the place of belief, where they will accept you and trust in you. Thank you again for Bob and for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening to this message, and you do not know Christ personally. What you need is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that right now by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. You might be thinking that there must be more to it than that. But according to God's Word, that's all that is required to be saved. You hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died in your place to save you from the penalty of your sins. Then you trust in what Christ did for you. I can't think of a more important decision to make than that one. Choosing to trust in Christ's death on your behalf means the difference between spending eternity in heaven or hell. You can trust Christ alone for salvation wherever you are at. You don't have to join a church, give money, or sign a card. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. When you understand the good news of salvation and you trust in what Christ did for you by dying in your place, then you receive that new life in Christ. If you have any questions about how to trust Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.